These two verses 1 through 4 were put out Wednesday. They're available in the lobby. We hope again to get caught up, but I doubt if we will, since we're doing this twice a week. Next Sunday night, I've been asked to bring an update on the Middle East developments and prophecy. So I hope you'll be anticipating that with the developments in Egypt, which we are not knowledgeable about in all detail yet, but a little bit. And we hope to talk about Saudi Arabia and some of the other important countries. Hope you can be here for that next Sunday night. Pat Jaws is going to have ear surgery tomorrow morning at 7:30 in Porter's Hospital. I'm sure she would appreciate your prayer. She has some kind of a condition that if she doesn't get it corrected, she'll have infections apparently the rest of her life. So please pray for her. Pam Owens I saw yesterday morning. She was doing well, supposed to go home today, and I would assume that she did. Did she go home? Okay. Any others that we need to mention? All right, will you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, I thank you for these who have gathered to your word and to the Lord Jesus. I thank you also for the great privilege of public ministry of the very word of God. We simply ask for maximal blessing on each one that is here in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 18 gives at least five reasons for the humanity of the Son of God, or for the Son of God taking to himself humanity. This section or this paragraph does not purport to give all the reasons why he took to himself humanity. It simply gives five, and these five are compatible with the nature of the book of Hebrews. We have come to the fourth and fifth of these, which are included in verse 17. We want to cover verse 17 and 18. So if you're taking notes, we're on Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18. And the key thing that we're interested in is these number 4 and number 5 reason for the humanity of Christ. Number 4 and number 5. Now, number 4 is to mediate. To mediate between God and man as the high priest. Now, we're going to find as we read this book that we have to think Jewishly. And we spent a little over 5 years in the Pentateuch, which lays the basis for the Old Testament. And that's going to help us think Jewishly. We'll see what we mean by that in a few minutes. The fifth reason is to make propitiation. And this is sort of subsidiary. In verse 17 it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren." That, and here's our purpose clause now, in our process objective, that he might be or that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things toward God. And then a subsidiary purpose or a purpose contingent upon this priestly ministry to make, not reconciliation, but propitiation for the sins of the people. So this is the last one, to make propitiation for sins. For those of you who are studying Greek, this fourth one is a hinar clause plus a subjunctive. Then this last one is an eistā plus an infinitive, which is a formula either for purpose or result. Both of these are either formulas for purpose or result. In this case, only purpose would fit. Okay, in verse 17a, then, the first thing that is mentioned is the necessity of this, or the necessity for this. This comes in the statement, King James, "It behooved him." Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. We do not use that word, behooved. The concept in the verb is he was obligated. It would read something like this. He was obliged. Or he was obligated. Or he ought, we could say, by the very nature of the thing. And the verb is an aorist of ophilo. It is an aorist tense of ophilo. Not hophilo, ophilo. Okay? This means to be bound. To be bound. To be obliged. Okay? Okay. Now what that means is that in the plan of God, it was very necessary that Christ be a human being. It was only possible for him to fulfill his what God had intended him to be in a high priest if he were made to be human. So he was obliged, and then you pick up the next clause, okay, in the infinitive, to be made like. To be made like, in all points, his brethren. Now this is a very interesting word. This is a word that they almost, Arian Christianity began around this word. This word, this infinitive looks like this. Homoi othenai. Homoi othenai. H-O-M-O-I-O-T-H-E-N-A-I. It's an aorist passive infinitive. It comes from a verb, homoi a'o, which means to be homogenized. Okay? Let me write this source word down. Homoi a'o. H-O-M-O-I-O-O. To be homogenized. Now what is it when something's homogenized? That means the ingredients are so mixed that they all make one unit. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense, I guess, unless you're old enough to remember when the milkman delivered milk and the cream was on the top. And if you were devilish enough, and you learned to enjoy it enough, and you got up before your mother and dad, you run down and you get the bottle of milk, and then you put your cereal in a bowl, and you put the cream on first, because it made the cereal so much better than to shake it up and mix it in. Now the milk comes homogenized. Nobody has fun to pull those little tricks on their parents and steal the cream off. They want it for their coffee. We wanted it for our cereal. To be homogenized means to be mixed in such a way that you can't identify different parts. The Arian controversy came not whether he was like his brethren, but whether he was like God. Or was he very God? Was he really deity? And the Arian Christians, unfortunately, made a terrible mistake and said he was only like God. He really wasn't God. Now you can see that this is a very, very clear statement that he was obliged to be human. See? This is the necessity that he's laying. He had to be human. And again, we have the incarnation in view. Very clear. Now, why did he have to be human? The explanation of the necessity. This is found in the next Hinnah clause. That he might be a merciful, or that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So the second thing in verse 17b is the explanation. Explanation. Every one of these Hinnah clauses, or the Hapos clause that we saw in verse 9 the last time, I missed that fly. Gives me great feeling up here to swat these flies this time of year. They're so slow they can't get away. It gives me a great feeling of authority to crush them. All right. This is the explanation of the necessity. I can't flunk students anymore, so I have to have some kind of fun out of life. Okay. All right, what's it say? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You have a Hinnah, P plus this verb which means to become something. It has to do with his essence, what he becomes, but the idea is that he's going to be locked into a position. Okay, to become is a good translation. To become a twofold statement, merciful and faithful high priest. And the idea in this would be one could be a faithful high priest, but he may not be merciful. And then one could be merciful, like we tend to be as humans, and then we're not faithful maybe to some principle that we established. All of you have been, if you've had children, you've been through that tempting or that testing situation in life where you say to your child, no, you cannot do this. And the child goes ahead and disobeys. You know, like when Phil says, stand up to sing this song, sometimes you say, I don't want to stand up, I want to sit down. And so then you say, well, it really wasn't so bad, I'll be merciful, and you then become unfaithful to the punishment perhaps that you were going to mete out for the situation. It's a hard thing to keep those two in balance. Well, merciful, this relates to man, all right? And this is what he's going to take up in verse 18. Faithful has to do with being dependable, relative to standards, relative to what is right. And faithful here relates to God. And this is what is explained in 3, verses 1 through 6. In fact, both of these concepts of Christ as a high priest are developed in the rest of the book. Now, around that is all the imagery of the Old Testament high priest. There was only one Old Testament high priest at a time. His major function centered around the Day of Atonement and the management of the temple or the tabernacle, whichever it was in existence when he was on the scene. And all the imagery of representing the nation of Israel to God and representing God to the nation of Israel. And to a Jew, to a Hebrew who was reading this in the time of its writing, all of that significance of that Old Testament high priest would be called to their mind. The point up to now is, in terms of verse 17 and 18, is that it was absolutely necessary for the Son to become human or to take on human flesh in order to fulfill this function that of high priest. Okay? Okay. Point 3. Now there is an extended purposeful clause, as we said, or the extension follows through the high priest to the concept of propitiation. Verse 17c. The absolute necessity. The absolute necessity of the incarnation. All right. Now, what was it? It's simply the concept of propitiation. Now, this is kind of exciting because this is very similar to what we're involved in Romans on Sunday morning, almost simultaneously with this section. The King James says, to make reconciliation. Now that's it. Let's just say, hey, let's not translate any form of hilasterion or any of its cognates or related words, reconciliation. It's a bad translation. Interestingly, in the passage we had this morning, they take the word reconciliation and translate it atonement. Here they take the word propitiation and translate it reconciliation. Both reversed. Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Here we have Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Both of them should be just the opposites. Okay? Okay, now what he is pointing out in this verse is Christ's high priestly work in relation to God. In the next verse, it's his high priestly work in relation to men. Okay, in order that he might make propitiation. You'll notice it says propitiation. Well, first of all, it says in that there'd be a faithful high priest in things that relate to deity or to God, and then to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The imagery here, of course, is the imagery of a high priest on the Day of Atonement. And when that high priest on the Day of Atonement, after making sacrifice for his own sins and then offering the bullock for the sins of the people, caught the blood and took it within the Holy of Holies and put the blood on the mercy seat. It is there at the mercy seat where God then sees the blood in terms of his identity with Israel, and is hovering over that mercy seat, and he is propitiated. He is satisfied that the offering has been made for the sins of the people for another year. And it was repeated year after year after year. This is the imagery of the high priest and propitiation. Propitiation is at the root or at the crux of the gospel. And unless we understand that, we'll miss the basis of the gospel. Here is the idea of propitiation, if I could diagram it quickly. Here is God, who is infinitely righteous and just and holy, all three aspects of his character. In the work of Jesus Christ, see if I can get this all on. In the work of Jesus Christ, as we pointed out in our morning services, this righteousness of God is satisfied or met in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The justice of God, which demanded a penalty for sin, the death penalty, is met in the death of Jesus Christ. So we have the justice satisfied. Both righteousness and justice are satisfied, so that God is said to be propitiated, or propitiation is made. And that is always the Godward side of the cross. This is the most important thing that Paul has in mind in terms of the first four chapters of Romans. His interest is, how could a righteous God forgive sin and still remain righteous and just and holy? What could he do and maintain his own personal integrity? The gospel is designed to satisfy all aspects of his attributes, okay? So that propitiation is the cross work that satisfies the demands of God's plus R and justice, and frees him to save sinful men. The sinners have not changed. It's simply that his righteousness and his justice are satisfied, and he is free then to save those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the impartation of his life into that sinful person is the means of change for that person, regeneration, and the life that goes with it. In other words, in propitiation, God does not say to human beings, I am satisfied with you. What he says is, I am forever satisfied with the one who met my demands upon sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Son. Now, the effect of that man word, let's see, here's man, and the effect of that man word is reconciliation. So that reconciliation is always the manward effect of the cross. Okay? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We are reconciled to God in Christ so that this arrow then would go that way too, you see? We are brought into harmonious relationship with God via the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Christ as the propitiation then is the heart of the gospel. We're told in 1 John 2:2 that he is the propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Salvation could never be offered or manifested, never have real existence, except for the propitiatory virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God can still remain righteous and holy and forgive sin. Now, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for atonement, which means a covering, is kafar, and various forms of kafar, or kippur, you might find it spelled. When the Septuagint wanted to translate the word mercy seat, or covering, they used the word that the Greeks use, or that Paul uses, and the writer to the Hebrew uses, and John uses, or one of the cognate forms of hilasterion. Propitiation. The word for mercy seat, for example, is the word kifarat or kafaras. It's a cognate of kapur, which means to cover or to be a covering. Mercy seat, seat is something you sit on. The covering of the Ark of the Covenant was really a covering, a top, a lid, the mercy seat. The mercy seat in the Septuagint version is called the hilasterios, which would be the place of propitiation. So that on the Day of Atonement, when that high priest, remember, made the offering for himself, and then he took off all those magnificent robes that he had, and he just wore that simple white linen robe, and took the blood of that bullock into the mercy seat, he was atoning for the sins of Israel for another year. And God will look on that as a hilasterios, a satisfaction for the sins of Israel. Didn't the Jewish people just celebrated the Day of Atonement, right? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day when sins would be covered for another year. Most Jewish people today are not overly concerned with the significance of Yom Kippur. It's simply a time when they are, for them, it's similar to what some Christians call Lent, so to speak. Okay? For this to happen, Jesus Christ, we should go back to his sonship. The Son, the eternal Son of God, had to become human. This is what the verse is saying, verse 17b, there could have been no propitiation made, no expiation for sin, unless our Lord had become human. Right? Now that is tied in, as we said, with the concept of the Old Testament high priest. Because the Old Testament high priest, priestly function, well, this is an exciting concept that is developed in the book of Hebrews. Here we have the high priest, and here we have God, and here we have man. And in the Old Testament, of course, this would be Israel, believing Israel. And the high priest represented man to deity, and he represented deity to man. Okay? He was the mediator. Okay, and one of his responsibilities was to see that the things of God were mediated accurately to man, and that man was represented to God so that he would be the intercessor. He would intercede for men. Major responsibility. And his role functioned always around sacrifice. Whereas in the New Testament, both of the offices, or all of the offices of the high priest including that separate function with the sacrifice, are wrapped up in one person. So we have a concept something like this. We have the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his earthly ministry, he is functioning as a prophet. And in this age, after his ascension, he is now functioning as a high priest. And when he comes again, he will function as a king. And with the high priestly concept in view, you have also the concept of sacrifice. He is both the high priest and the sacrifice wrapped up in one package. So that the imagery and the foreshadows of the Old Testament all find their total fulfillment in, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ. All aspects of this. He is now functioning as high priest, intercessor, in order to save man to the uttermost. Okay? Okay, now are there any questions about that? He makes, the verbal there means to fulfill the necessities of propitiation or satisfaction or expiation. He is the one who fulfills that. He himself is the propitiation, you see, 1 John 2:2. The cross is the place of propitiation. Question? All right. The next thing then, point four, is verse 18. And what verse 18 concerns itself is Christ's high priestly work. Related to man. Okay? And the main idea here is mercy and help. He was not to be so callous that he wasn't concerned with the people that he was trying to help or represent. Notice the argument continues. For, in that, and this seems to be disconnected, at least it always did to me. But it's really not. It's just simply the high priest, the humanity of Christ, or Christ functioning as a high priest in terms of his humanity. For in that he himself, very intensive in Greek, hath suffered, being tempted, and suffered is a perfect tense. It carries the idea that the ball of wax of all human suffering, he went through it all with abiding results. And that suffering involved a certain testing in his life. And in that he went through it all, he now then is able to help, to come to the aid is the idea of the infinitive, them that are tested. Okay? And he is doing this in terms of his high priestly office. And the logic runs something like this. And we'll have to pick up a few other verses to fill in some of the details. First of all, he suffered. He suffered as a human being. Again, we said perfect tense. And he did this via testings. The thing that we kind of shrug away from, we kind of dislike. He went through all of that. And he did this under the same conditions as humanity. In other words, he is born and he goes through the gamut of human experience from birth all the way through death. He knows the whole gamut of the human experience. Okay? This is a unique thing. When you think of Jesus Christ, do you think of him being hungry? Do you think of him being thirsty? We normally don't think of that. Yet, you'll find him saying, I thirst. You'll find him saying, I'm hungry. You'll find him even getting away from the crowds at times. We tend sometimes, from our conservative point of view of who he was, to not to look at those real things of his humanity. He knew what it was to grow up in a poor home. He was the son of a carpenter. He walked around in little bare feet with wood shavings on the floor and probably had splinters all the time in his hands. He suffered via testings under the same conditions of humanity, all the way from birth through death. Now we look at chapter 4, which picks up this same thing after a parenthetical section on faith or on trusting him as a high priest. In 4:14, we read these words, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession," or "let us hold fast to what we are saying about him. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities," and the word infirmities there is the word weaknesses, "but was in all points tested or tempted like we are," and then the statement really is, "sin apart." So the next point in this logic that we're presenting is, in terms of his being able to help us, was he was tested but sin apart, without sin. Okay? 4:15. Now, in order for him to function in the role of high priest, where he is representing men who have weaknesses, to deity, there had to be a completion, a fulfillment, for him to function in that role. There's an idea in the concept of perfectness for that role as sort of a growing into the role. So, the third point in the logic is simply this. He was made perfect, or complete would be the idea. He was made perfect or complete for the role of high priest through suffering. Now, it's not only his role as high priest, but that's what is in view here. Now, I want you to look at the passages. Chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. 2:10 we've already had, but let's look at it. "For it became him," or it was fitting for him, "for whom are all things," this is a reference to God, "and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory," that is, bringing believers into the same glorious, exalted position of Jesus Christ, "it was fitting for God to make the captain," or the final leader of their salvation, "perfect or complete through sufferings." Now look at chapter 5 and verse 8, where the subject of the high priest is taken up again. Verse 8 says, "Though he were a son," even though he were a son, complete identity with the Father, "yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect or complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all who obey him." There is a concept of a taking him through certain experiential aspects of life that make him perfect for the job. I was watching Bob Lemon today. When I was young, Bob Lemon was a pitcher for the Cleveland Indians, and a great pitcher. He was in the Hall of Fame. I didn't know anything about him, but he looks like a perfect coach to me. He just sits there. He doesn't smile. He doesn't laugh. It's rather hysterical. And he has one of the hardest teams in the world to manage. He manages the New York Yankees, and they're all prima donnas. Here's a guy playing left field that signs a contract for $3 million this year, first year. He's got Reggie Jackson to contend with, and all these prima donnas on that team. And yet he has been through some things in life that appears like it makes him a perfect coach. We know he's not. He'll probably get fired next year by Steinbrenner. Who can get along with him? Might get fired after the series if they lose, particularly now. Again, the idea would be that he went through certain experiences in life that made him complete for that job as a coach. Just like some of you may feel very comfortable in the position that you function in life because you believe that God took you through certain experiences in life to prepare you for that. These are what the passages are related to relative to the Son being a perfect high priest. That suffering, that testing, made him to be a very merciful and faithful high priest. So that, back to chapter 2, the last statement of verse 18. I'll read the verse again. For in that, he himself hath suffered with abiding results, by being tested, he is able to succor or to help them, and then you have a present tense of the word, participle, them who are being tempted or tested. The point simply is this, therefore, he is able to help us who are tested. Someday it would pay you to take a lexicon and look up the statements he is able as they relate to Christ and as they relate to God. In every case you will find this verb dunatai or some aspect of dunatai. Dunatai means to have inherent strength or inherent power. Jesus Christ, as our merciful and faithful high priest, has the inherent strength to help us. And to help us is a word that means to run to the aid of someone. To run to the aid. Of one in distress would be the idea. And because someone would say, well, he has the inherent power to do it, but will he do it? Because he is faithful, he will do it. You see? He does that because that's part of his role, part and parcel of his role as high priest. Okay? So verse 17 and 18, one tells you the divine side of the rule of the high priest, propitiation for the sins of the people. The other side, help and aid for those who are tested. Now, this becomes somewhat the theme of this book. If you'll look at chapter 7, this is a verse we quoted this morning, 7:25. But you have a development of this theme now of the high priest. From here on out, I'll accept a few parenthetical sections. The major thing in view is Christ functioning as the high priest. I'm going to give you some notes on that because I think it's important that we see the groundwork is now being laid for the importance of that function. And when you get to chapter 7, you have a contrast between Christ's priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. A high priest there can only function for a year. He had to give repeated sacrifices for sin. The fact that this had to keep on going on and on and on because the high priest would die and another would take his place is indicative that that was a temporary situation. So in the development of the uniqueness of Christ's high priesthood, it shows that he's unchangeable, that he continues. So verse 23 and 24 say, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered or not permitted to continue by reason of death. But this one, because he continues forever in his eternal life, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also. Is that our word dunatai? I didn't look it up. There's another one of the able. He has the inherent power to save them to the uttermost. Now that's in time and degree. That is, when you come to him in belief in his work at Calvary, then he saves you to the uttermost in time, eternity. Then he saves you to the uttermost in degree. He's not going to be satisfied till you're with him and you're like him. Till all sin is removed. He will not be satisfied till all the choices and effects of sin are removed from the entire cosmos, including planet Earth. Here the focus is on individual. Wherefore he is able, has the inherent power to save the uttermost, all to come unto God by him, seeing, or because, he keeps on living with the purpose of making intercession in the interest of them. In the interest of who? In the interest of them who come to him. Then the next statement has to do with his humanity. For such a high priest became us, or was befitting to us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, and once for all, when he offered up himself. There you have the offering and the priesthood crossing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm through with these two verses. I'm through with chapter 2. I think we've spent enough time showing these five reasons, but what I would like to do is to show you how this statement in 17 and 18 then is a lead statement into the theme of the heart of Hebrews. That's where I want to take you. He's now going to, he's leading us into the crux of this book. And the crux of the book relates to this priestly function. So if you're taking notes, we'll draw a line to separate the exposition with these other passages. And we are now looking at passages on the high priesthood of Christ in Hebrews. Okay, this is a key, or the key subject of the letter. Now, the first one is implied. It doesn't state it, it just simply implies it in 1:3 at the end of verse 3 of chapter 1. Remember in those six or seven statements about Christ, we were told right at the end of verse 3, when he himself had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. 1:3, this was sort of the crowning trait of the Son. The crowning trait of the Son. He purged, and then he sat. The purging has to do with his cross. The sitting has to do with his place of honor in heaven, but it's in from that position that he's ministering as high priest. Okay? Point two. Second passage is 2:17 and 18. This is the first mention of the high priesthood. And what this deals with is the fact that the incarnation is the foundation. The foundation of Christ's high priesthood. Okay? Now, that passage says he had to make propitiation. He had to die as a human being. But nevertheless, that is the foundation for what he's going to do as high priest. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, the next two verses, look, wherefore, holy brethren, that is, because Christ has taken to himself our frame, and because he now functions as high priest and is able to help us, you sanctified believers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider or think about the apostle and high priest of our confession. What we're saying about him, you give thought to him. Okay? And the two titles are given, apostle and high priest. We'll deal with that next time. And he's telling us, focus on with your mind on the person of Christ as priest. So 3, 1, and 2 says, this subject needs get to the Hebrews wanted to do. If you'll turn over to chapter 5 and verse 10, he says that Christ was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered because you're dull of hearing. For one time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God. And what he has started to say there is, I'd like to talk to you about Melchizedek, Christ in the order of Melchizedek, and the significance of that, but it's very hard for me to do that because you've got a hearing hang up. And he spends then almost a whole chapter on their problem. They have become dull and sluggish, and Mithras is the word. And he can't do it, see? Here he's calling for careful consideration of the high priesthood of Christ. In chapter 4, he's going to encourage them to come to Christ as a high priest. In chapter 5, he's going to say, I wish I could tell you more, but you're a little slow. And then in chapter 7, he's going to take the subject up again and tell them anyhow, whether they like it or not. Okay? Okay. The fourth passage. After the sixth verse, there is a section that is calling for faith rest, a certain confidence in what God is doing, and it relates to Christ as high priest. And it ends with an exhortation, verse 14 through 16 of chapter 4. See then, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, or what we say of him. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like we are, sin apart. Let us therefore, because of this, come boldly under the throne of grace, purpose that we may obtain mercy. Mercy would alleviate a situation. And find grace. Grace means you would bear up under the situation if it wasn't alleviated, to help in the time of need. So here you have encouragement. Encouragement to go to God through him, because he is a merciful and faithful high priest. He is interceding with God for us. Now, the next two aspects of this I have to cover with chapters, because the theme then is taken up again in chapter 7. You have the characteristics. You have him compared with the Old Testament priest of Christ's high priesthood. His is unique. It is a contrast, you see, with Aaron or with the Aaronic priesthood. Then the last point in chapters 8 through 10, and you are now in the heart of the book, His work as high priest. Particularly in view or in offering himself. In offering himself as expiation for sin. And all of the allusions and all of the imagery is couched in Old Testament terminology. As the high priest of the Old Testament ministered in the earthly sanctuary, Jesus ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. Things here were purged or attempted to be purged by sacrifices of animals, but they couldn't get the job done. He came to do the will of God, and he made a sacrifice that got the job done. It is once and for all, it's complete. The crossing of the work of the high priest and the offering are involved in chapters 8 through 10, all of it couched in Old Testament literature. But chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 introduce the crux and the heart of the book develop. And that's where we're headed. Any questions that we might be able to answer on what we've said or what we're trying to say? It's all clear and precise and succinct and understandable. Okay. On Wednesday night, we're going to take the next section, which speaks of, which contrasts him with Moses relative to God's house. Shall we close in prayer? Now, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for the reminder on nearly every page of the Bible of the faithfulness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are grateful that he is alive and that his aliveness is the insurance and assurance that our salvation will never fail because it's intrinsically tied in with his very life. And we're grateful for these passages that tells us of his function now relative to intercession, to an intermediary role, one who understands you perfectly and understands us perfectly and is in empathy with both sides. We thank you for our Savior, and we pray that our appreciation of him will be increased for having studied these passages together. In Christ's name, amen. And they become believers, and pretty soon they get so very much interested in this word, God. They get turned on to God. And then you just cannot satisfy their craving to know more about the Lord, because they come to joy in God himself. We do this through the Lord Jesus Christ. The King James says, by whom, that is, by our Lord Jesus Christ, we have now received, not the atonement, the word should be reconciliation, by whom we have received the reconciliation. The thought goes like this. We rejoice in God because he worked out the reconciliation plan. The offering of Christ in the sacrifice at the cross, which satisfies his justice and his righteousness, which is spoken of as propitiation, is part of that plan. Reconciliation of us to himself is an effect of the propitiation. We receive the reconciliation, the removal of hostility between us and God. Hence, we rejoice in the effect of the propitiation. Namely, we rejoice in reconciliation that we are now friends of God, brought back into harmony with him through Christ, and knowledgeable about that personal relationship. Okay? Christian life is a life of hope or confidence, based upon the dramatic evidence of the love of God for us as demonstrated in the cross and his Son. Identity with the great truths of the cross result in a life of joy in God, a joy that is going to be manifested in the stress situations of life. A joy and a confidence that's going to take one from the stress situation through the learning experience of patient endurance and of confidence, so that there is a cyclical action going on that is always building the believer into a stronger and stronger and stronger person before the Lord. Paul takes all of the great doctrinal bases of Christianity and says, hey, these are going to have an effect on your mentality that stabilizes you in real life situations. Next week, he's going to show us what the issues were and how they came about. Again, back to just basic doctrinal issues that have an effect in terms of the Christian think and the way we live. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the reconciliation that we enjoy through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful that you did not move from your steadfast position of absolute righteousness and justice.